Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 to 8. This is what the Lord said, Israel King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let me foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one.
Thank you so much, Elois. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 to 12, verse 3. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set out before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we come into this time, we thank you. We thank you that you are one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in person, but one in substance. We thank you, God, that you are with us, and we pray in this time that we would hear your voice. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So I came across a really interesting article about the Ottawa Marathon last weekend. I know for many people in Ottawa, it can be a little bit of an inconvenience as roads get closed and it's harder to get from place to place. For many people, it is also a lifetime goal to be able to run or walk a portion. So in addition to the marathon and the half marathon, they also do a 5K run or walk. And a new record was set this year by someone who walked the 5K in 1 hour, 45 minutes, and 19 seconds. That probably sounds pretty long if you're used to doing any kind of running. But what made him impressive is that Roy Allen is 100 years old, and he chose to do that walk in honor of some of the groups that have supported him and his wife over the years. That impressiveness is not about speed, but it's about endurance and perseverance and community. He had 8 of his family members walking with him, grandchildren and children of his and in-laws and things like that. And it was a joyous occasion, something that he had been working for many months to be able to do. I have this strange desire to be a runner. I can't really explain why, except to say when I was young, maybe 8 or 9, I was on the cross-country team for 1 year. And I remember, I don't know how far we ran, it couldn't have been very far because I wasn't very old, but we got to run through this trail that was through these trees somewhere, and I remember I finished like 21st. Out of, I don't know, let's say 80 or 85 runners in my age group. I have never been fast. I never will be fast. But I really felt this sense of accomplishment at having not come last, at having been able to make it through. And then I skipped a couple years, and then when I was 11, I was running during gym class, and suddenly I couldn't breathe. And I had to stop, and it was one of the scariest things I remember from my childhood. And it turns out that I had developed asthma. And any thoughts of being able to run long distance fled from my brain. I could still play softball, because I could go one base at a time. But that was about it. But miracle of miracles, when I was pregnant with the twins, and this sometimes happens, my asthma went away. And after they were born, I was able to breathe again, and I was able to do exercise again, and I haven't used a puffer in 15 years. And all of a sudden, it occurred to me it might be possible to learn how to run. But I'm getting older, and my body doesn't seem to like it. And every time I try, I can do it for a little bit, and then I pull something, or I strain something, and it gets difficult. But I keep trying, and I've decided my goal is just to get to somewhere where I can do it semi-regularly. I've never needed to be the fastest. I set these goals for myself, not comparing myself to anyone else. Running is a pretty popular metaphor in the New Testament. Paul likes to use it. We heard it in our letter to the Hebrews. Because I think everybody, whether you like it or hate it, whether it's a part of your routine or there has to be a bear chasing you for it to happen, we all understand what it is to run. We all know what a running race might look like, even if we've never participated in it. It's a common thing, and everyone, in theory, can run, or at least move in a direction towards a goal. And so for Paul and for the author of the Hebrews, racing becomes a metaphor for endurance and for perseverance and for living a life of faith. And as we heard in this passage to the Hebrews, the author says the reason it's possible for us to run the race is to keep our eyes on Jesus. And I think it's worth taking a moment and asking the question, why Jesus? Now, if you've been in the church for a long time, maybe you have an answer. Of course it's Jesus. The answer's always Jesus. If you've been in Sunday school, you know. If you don't know the answer, you try Jesus. And often that gets you somewhere. But on this Trinity Sunday, when we're invited to think about the mystery of what it means to worship a God who is both three and one, I think it's worth thinking a little bit about Jesus' relationship to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so to do that, we have to go back, and we have to look at our little passage from Isaiah. This section is an introduction warning Israel not to worship idols. And basically, the whole chapter is a bit of a ridicule of those who think the things we make with our own hands could possibly be worthy of worship, which is what idol worship was. You made something out of wood or metal to kind of resemble a god, and then you worshiped it. And that was very common with the Baals and with the Asherah, with those worshipers. And Israel kept picking up their habits. And God is like, stop it! No one is like me. God makes a claim here through Isaiah for uniqueness. There is nobody. Anyone who claims to be me is wrong. And it's ridiculous to imagine that someone could possibly be me, is what God says in this passage. God says, I'm the beginning and the end. I go all the way through. Who could possibly proclaim to be me? God says. I know what has happened from the beginning. I can foretell the future. No one is a rock like me, You can depend on me, Israel, God says. You don't need anybody else. I am your God. And then he goes on to ridicule all these other poor substitutes for God. Now, of course, most of us don't build wooden sculptures that we then declare our gods and start to worship them today. I hope. But we do find things that are made by people to worship. We do find things that we declare to be more worthy than anything else, including God. And God says the same thing to us. Stop it. You don't need anything else. Anything else is a poor substitute for who I am. I am God. And so it comes as a warning, and that's why Isaiah places it here, right? It's a warning against idolatry. But if we want, we can also, I think, fairly use it as a litmus test. God says, these are the things someone would have to be or declare to be me. And nobody's done that. So clearly no one else is God. And then along comes Jesus. And one of the reasons that the religious leaders had so much trouble with Jesus was because of passages like Isaiah 44, where they say, he's making these claims to be God, but God says God is unique. There is nobody else who is God. So Jesus has to be blaspheming. We have to stop him. Unless he's right. Unless what he's saying is true. So, what were the tests? What are the claims that God makes? God says he is the first and the last and the only. John opens his book with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says, yes, Jesus was there from the beginning. And then became flesh, became human, in a way that is hard for us to understand. But it happened, John says. And then John wrote another book called Revelation, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in it, John records a bunch of letters from Jesus to various churches. And in one of those letters, Jesus introduces himself with these words. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Jesus says, yes, we can check that one off. I am, in fact, the first and the last. God also says he knows all that has happened and all that will come. Jesus makes a number of statements around this. He makes claims to fulfill prophecies from Scripture. When the disciples are walking down the Emmaus Road after Jesus has been resurrected, he walks with them and he explains all of Scripture and how it has come to fulfill, to be fulfilled through Jesus. He knows the past. He tells the stories of the past, and he gives us a glimpse into the future. Now, he says he does not know everything in his human form. There are some things that only the Father knows. But he tells us a little bit about what the kingdom is going to be like, both here and now and when it comes together. The whole revelation of John, really the revelation of Jesus Christ as recorded by John, is talking about the promise of the future hope of the heavens and the earth. Second check. And God is the only rock. Jesus says, those who listen to my words, it's like building a house on a rock. The foundations will be sturdy. And even more, multiple times through the Gospels and then again in the book of Acts and in the letters, they quote from Psalm 118. Jesus does it, Paul does it, Peter does it. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, the rock on which we can build a solid foundation. And another check. Jesus' own claims are that he is that unique God in a way that is beyond our understanding. If you walk out of here thinking, okay, now I understand everything about the Trinity, I've probably done my job wrong. Because scholars will spend their entire lives studying it and conclude this is a gift from God to understand, a mystery that we will never know in full. But we know that Jesus is a part of it. And this is where I think keeping our eyes on Jesus to the race, which is where we started, becomes important. Because here's the thing about an unchanging God that exists for all eternity, who created the heavens and the earth and knows everything that is happening. That can be pretty intimidating. That is a very big, expansive, wide God that we can never understand. And so how can we have a relationship with God, with someone so big, so beyond our understanding? And the unchanging, unmoving might lead us to think unfeeling. After all, emotions, at least for us, are like change. So how can God feel emotion? And that takes us to Jesus. On the night that he was going to be arrested, he was comforting his disciples. And he told them that they were going to be able to follow him, that they knew where he was going. And our dear friend Thomas, who was always the practical one, always the skeptic, said, "Hold on a minute, Jesus, I don't know where you're going. How can we follow?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can get to the Father through me." And then he said something else that we sometimes miss out on. "If you have known me, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father." So we look at Jesus. And we see Jesus celebrates. Jesus grieves. Jesus gets angry. And Jesus loves deeply. And Jesus says, "If you have seen me, if you have experienced who I am, you know the Father, at least in part. For I and my Father are one." And so we know that God's compassion runs deep. God's love runs deep, because Jesus does. We see the way he loves strangers and friends, family and enemies, those who persecute him, and those who don't understand him. He shows love for them all. So we know that's God's nature, because Jesus told us that that was how it works. There are times when an immovable, unchangeable God is helpful. When we need reminders of the foundation we stand on. When we need defense from those who come against us. Knowing our God is unchangeable and unmovable is great. But when we need grace, when we've messed up, when we're uncertain and afraid of what comes next, our God of hope is also compassionate and loving and full of grace and will never turn us away. This is the thing about the race. As I said to the kids, it's not a competition. It's not about who gets there first. Whether we're fast or slow, steady or faltering, what we're asked to do is follow the path that's marked out for us. To keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who protects us, the one who loves us, the God of hope, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And what is the promise that the author to the Hebrews offers us when we do this? You will not grow weary, and you will not lose heart. That is the gift that God offers us this morning and always. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But that you, one of the things that is the same is your compassion for us. Your ability to feel pain when we are hurt. Your ability to love us beyond and through all of our weakness and difficulty and sin. So thank you. Help us to be encouraged by who you are and what you offer, by the cloud of witnesses that have already seen all you do. May we also run the race with our eyes always on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.